If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the book of Jeremiah. I have to say that one of my favourite Bible characters is Jeremiah himself. I've been reading the book of Jeremiah. I've been preaching from the book of Lamentations as well. He's not only known as the weeping prophet, but also as the praying prophet. In fact, there are some 11 prayers recorded in the book of Jeremiah and also in Lamentations concerning the prayers of God's faithful servant. I've been thinking of his life. I could sum it up very easily. We think of his sensitivity. He says in the book of Lamentations 3 verse 51, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Tremendous text of scripture. "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And Jeremiah viewed the multitudes in a different way. I don't know how you view the multitudes around you. Maybe you're out shopping. Maybe you're out and about. Maybe as a farmer you're in the cattle market. Maybe as a townie like myself, you're just out and about. But I wonder how you view the people. Remember standing outside the First Trust Bank in the city centre in Belfast, not too far from the City Hall, and busload after busload of young people were filing off from school, those buses. I stood in the midst of them. I saw them chatting, watched them looking at their phones. Some were eating part of their lunch, and there were multitudes of them. And I thought to myself, I was moved when I saw them. And I thought to myself, if the Lord was to come back right now, I wonder how many of those young people are really saved or even know the Lord. And there were teeming multitudes of them. And Jeremiah was a man who had sensitivity. He could say, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." He also was a man with tenacity. I call it true grit. I'm sure you've seen the film, John Wayne. We're not advocating those things from the pulpit, but you know, it's all about a man who supposedly would not give up. He would pursue his ends despite the problems. But it wasn't really about John Wayne. But it was a young girl whose father had been killed. And she had the true grit. But you know, it was true of Jeremiah. He had tenacity, fortitude, stickability, perseverance. He could not give up on the Lord. He could not give up on the cause of God. And you know, even though God's people went into captivity, he could not give up on God's backsliding people. Now, is there someone in your family? And maybe you've given up praying for them. Is there a son or daughter that have gone astray? They haven't come to church for years. It seems they're getting further from God than when they first headed out into the far country. Maybe you don't pray with the same earnestness and fervency. Maybe there's not the tears anymore shed over the loss of a child or a young person. Or maybe a mother or father or a friend that has been so dear to you, on your heart, burdened about, and now you hardly pray for them. I trust that God will give you the tenacity, that tenacious spirit to stick at the place of prayer, to pray through till you see those individuals brought back or to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you know, he's a wonderful individual. I'm telling you, he's my favourite character in all of the Bible. He's been a great inspiration to me. I've been looking at his life personally, not for study, not for preaching, but for personal edification, for encouragement, for inspiration, motivation, drive. It all comes through the life of Jeremiah. One day I'll meet him in heaven. And I'm sure if he was singing this hymn, he'll say to me, "Meet me there." And I'll be able to talk to him about some of the things I read about him in his book and in Lamentations. And I trust as we look at something in Jeremiah's life tonight, because I often resort to the book of Jeremiah when I'm preaching the gospel, this 8th chapter that we're coming to. It's one of my favourite chapters. I don't know how many times I've returned to the 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and I have found some blessed thought from this chapter. Some wonderful themes are presented to us, and we're going to look at them in the gospel. Just as you found the place, I'd just like to add to the words of welcome that you have received. We're glad to see you tonight. I want to thank you sincerely for joining with us here in the Gospel Mission. I know there are some folks from other churches and other places, and obviously regular folk who have gathered. Just a word of thanks to you for your prayers for the preacher. Thank you sincerely for perhaps you remember 12 noon today to pray for the mission. maybe another time you were praying, but there were some gathered as well for the half hour of prayer. And for those prayers, I am so grateful. And for your support tonight, we do appreciate that. We're glad to see you. And since it's only a week, it's not much to sacrifice the time. Sure, it's not. Just to give that time up for the Lord and just to make the effort. I know there was a funeral today. Some folks perhaps are here and they're physically and mentally tired. We trust the Lord will renew your strength and God would keep his hand upon us in the mission, and that it's not how we start, it's how we finish that will count. And we trust the Lord will be with us and he will bless you as a believer, as a child of his, through the preaching of the old evangel. And if you're not saved tonight, that God would speak to your heart, trouble your soul, and show you personally your need to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We'll take our reading then from chapter 8 of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to break into the chapter at verse 4. We could read all of the chapter, we could expound it, but I don't want to do that. I want to take the gospel out of the chapter first of all, but there's so much here in this portion for us all. Jeremiah chapter 8 then, verse 4, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast the seat. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Every one turned to his own course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming or the time of their migration. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. For time's sake, we'll start to read at verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And if you want the literal rending of this verse, it goes like this. The harvest past. The summer ended. We cannot be saved. And I know it's often preached in the gospel and in a positive way, but it's outside of context. The actual verse reads like this. The harvest passed. The summer ended. We cannot now be saved. It's actually a text of hopelessness rather than a text of hope. Verse 20 or 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 22. The Lord will especially bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Now, those words of verse 22 I want to leave with you, although we'll make mention of other verses in the passage. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Let's just keep our Bibles open, our finger upon that text of Scripture, and we'll ask help of the Lord in the ministry and in the hearing of his own precious and infallible word. Father, we thank thee once again for a sense of thy divine presence. We thank thee, Lord, for even the funeral service in this house this morning, for the ministry of thy word. We thank thee for those who were gathered in out of Christ, who heard the gospel. And we especially remember those who mourn, who need comfort. May they find grace sufficient for each and every day. We pray that the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort thyself will draw near and give comfort and strength and help at this difficult time. We pray now for this meeting as we have joined together. We thank thee that providentially we're shut into thyself. We're here in the divine will of God. We're here because thou hast ordained before this world was ever created in eternity past that there will be a meeting in this building in Market Hill, that such and such will be in, the preacher will be. Lord, thou hast ordained all of those things, and we believe in the sovereignty of our God. Therefore, in the divine will, we take heart, we have confidence and assurance to know that if thou hast planned this meeting, then surely, Lord, you will be present to oversee this meeting. Therefore, Lord, we bid thee welcome, for we know thou art here. We pray, Lord, that we might be God-conscious now, for we are before thee. We stand by blood alone in the righteousness of thy dear Son, on the merit and value and virtue, vitality and victory of the finished work of the cross. On the ground of the power of the precious blood of the Lamb, we enter into thy courts and pray that thou wouldst solemnize every heart. Lord, may the hush of eternity descend upon this gathering. Take every distraction away. Keep the devil outside the door, we beseech thee. Hedge us in by precious blood. Grant to us, O God, that lengthening of the concentration span. And even though there has been much, Lord, done today already, we pray, Lord, there'll be the renewing of the strength. We pray, O God, there'll be the renewing of the mind. We pray that the mind will be fixed and focused upon the word preached. We ask, O God, we might be oblivious to everything around us and the voices that clamour for our attention and those things of the business, recreational, family or whatever world, Lord, there is out there. As they're tugging at the heartstrings, we pray they will lose their attention. And grant, O God, that we might be drawn to thy feet to sit and hear the word of the Lord. Give us counsel and instruction at thy mouth. And Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to give to me cleansing in the blood and the infilling now of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. Anoint me to preach the word and help those who hear. And Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to save the lost, restore the backslider, revive the church. And Father, glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen. The name Jeremiah means one who has been appointed by Jehovah. And as such, in chapter 1, you don't have to turn to any reference at the present time, but in chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words of God, speaking of his servant Jeremiah. His name means one appointed by Jehovah. And the Lord says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations, unquote. His ministry spanned 5 decades. For 50 years he faithfully ministered to a people who would not hear his preaching, who did not want to hear his message. They rejected him from the first sermon he ever preached to the last warning he gave before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish army came into Jerusalem, besieged it, and took most into captivity. He warned of a famine, chapter 14, verse 1 of his own book. And that famine brought many of the children. You should read the book of Lamentations prayerfully and carefully. And as you read it, you will notice the reference to the young people, the reference to the children. And it speaks about children dying in their mother's arms. It speaks about young people swooning in the streets, destitute of the corn and the wine, and the judgment of their fathers and their parents in rejecting the Lord was visited sadly even upon their own offspring. Those progenitors that brought those children into this world denied them the saving truths of Christ's gospel, even in the days of Jeremiah. 50 years he preached, and guess what? Not one person was saved. Did you know that? 50 years, not one repented. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. It tells us there that I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Every one turned to his own course or way. Isaiah 53. As a horse rusheth in to the battle, I'm sure if this man was a modern day evangelist or a preacher, whether in the Free Church or in the Independent Methodist Church or the Brethren Assembly or in some other evangelical fellowship for that matter, people would put a question mark over Jeremiah. They would even say, are you sure you were ever called? Chapter 1 verse 5 answers that question. Yet for 50 years, not one single convert. Think of it. Can you imagine a minister ministering in Market Hill for 50 years? The Reverend Porter's been here a while now. Can you imagine when he reaches 50 years preaching and there hasn't been a single convert? Not a man, not a woman, not a young person ever growing up in the church, even though they heard the word, were ever saved under his ministry. I think, knowing Free Presbyterians anyway, in measure, that they would put a question mark over 5 years and not one convert, never mind 50. But you know, Jeremiah was a faithful man of God. God appointed him not only a prophet unto the nations, but God gave him a sensitive spirit, a kind, benevolent heart, a heart that was not firm or hard, but a heart that was tender. He had feeling. He was a man very like his Saviour, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the grief around him. He carried the burden of those who were backsliding, those who belonged to the Lord, who had rejected the Lord, those who for years he had preached to and had come to love, those who he felt he must still pray for and minister to until their very dying breath. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And is any wonder he's called the weeping prophet? We could go through the entire book, and even the 5 chapters of the book of Lamentations, and we would soon discover the reasons why he's called the weeping prophet. But I don't want to go through the book. Let's stick to chapter 8. That's the burden of the message God has given me for this evening. What broke his heart? Look at chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of his priests, and the bones of the prophets, and of the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and the host of heaven whom they loved. They desecrated the very graves of the royal families in Jerusalem. They took out the graves of the priests that were sacred in Israel. They took out the prince's bones and the enemy spread them before the canopy of the open heaven. And God says it was a sign of his displeasure. And the Israelite, the Jew, would have known full well that when there was the desecration of the tombs and sepulchres of the dead, and especially those that were held in high esteem in Israel and in Jerusalem, that would be a mark of divine displeasure when their bones were lifted out of their resting place and scattered upon the earth under the open canopy of heaven. A sign that they were spread before the sun, the moon and the stars. Those created things they worshipped as opposed to their Creator God. And if that wasn't enough to break his heart, verse 6, as I've already told you, despite terrible warnings and judgment, even in a famine, no one repented himself of sin. No one said, what have we done to deserve this? They were likened to the horse rushing into the battle, unaware of danger, death and carnage that was awaiting. A brute beast not even perceiving the danger that lies ahead, but just rushing forward into the fiercest battle, oblivious of the danger and death and carnage that awaited. And then in verse 15, a desolation would follow upon an unrepentant heart. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, behold, trouble. And verse 20, eventually God's patience wore out, and Jeremiah was told to tell them at the last, the harvest past, summer ending. You now cannot be saved. There is no hope for these people. Now we could list more from the book, and especially from this passage, but time always beats me. But I will say this. The main reason that left Jeremiah a broken man, one of the main reasons why he was called the weeping prophet, is found in verse 22. You see, there was a cure for this people's sin. There was a remedy for the sin-sick soul of Israel. There was a healing balsam. There was a soothing balm. There was a cure for the nation's ills physically, which was a type of the nation's sin spiritually. And despite the fact that God had provided a remedy, the fact that God had shown to them the way of approach to Him through the sacrificial system and the shed blood of the Lamb, the innocent dying for the guilty, a picture of one who would come into this world, who would be sinlessly perfect. He would give Himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute for those that were guilty, typified, preached, expounded, explained and taught through the Old Testament economy and sacrificial system. And they understood it well. When they came to know that the scapegoat, the lamb, in the morning and the evening, the bullock, the day of Pentecost, the day of Passover, and many other feasts and day of atonement in Israel, when they were taught their need of a substitute, and the Lord making reference to a certain place in Israel, Gilead, and to a tree that was growing there, and to the sap that they literally harvested, and then applied it by the hand of a skillful physician to some physical ailment upon the body, Israel was taught a wonderful lesson that there was a way back to God. There was a remedy that would save them from sin, death, and eternal destruction in hell. These people could find peace with God, know it's well with their soul, have their sins forgiven, and have their sin-sick soul healed. And yet for all that, they rejected the cure. And the only remedy. You see, the reference to Gilead and to the balm and to the physician in verse 22, in its context, it refers to what was happening already in Israel. They had the sense to know that when they were sick, there was something physically for them, and they knew what to do when they were sick. Let's say there's some person, a young person, and they have a skin complaint, and it's an open sore, and there's no physician could ever heal it. They knew what to do. The mother would have taken the child. She would have crossed along with others the River Jordan. They would have gone down into Gilead, and there were individuals who were skillful. They had their little cup tied round those shrubs and trees in Gilead, for unique to that place, there was a tree that was grown that whenever it was cut into with a knife and sliced, it oozed out a healing balsam or sap. It was gathered into a little cup that was tied literally by a cord around that tree. Then there was a physician there in Gilead, and he would have taken that healing balsam, and he would have rubbed it into the open sore or the rash that would never be healed. And then those healing properties in that balm, Israel knew that they could be healed from certain physical ailments, and all they had to do was to get up and cross the River Jordan and have that healing applied. And God uses the illustration. It's logic, you see. If a man knows what to do when he's sick, surely when he knows he's sin-sick, it's illogical not to do the same in the spiritual, what you're actually doing in the physical. That's the reference. That's what's symbolic. Now I know that no balm known to man, no created remedy could ever deal with sin. There's nothing in this world that is likened to the balm that heals the sin-sick soul. The waters of baptism is not the balm. The rite of confirmation is not the balm. Your good works is not the soothing balsam. Your charitable giving, your attendance at God's house, your reading of your Bible, the saying of your prayers, and the doing of the best you cannot cleanse away the guilt of your sin. It cannot wash away the stain of that sin. It cannot give you peace with God. You see, God has a remedy. He has a balm. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a physician. It's no preacher. It's no pastor. It's certainly no pope or any priest for that matter. It is no religious person. It is no holy person on earth. God has a physician. His name is Jesus Christ, His only begotten and well-beloved Son. To give Him His full divine and human title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only physician of man's soul. And so today, as in Jeremiah's day, He presented the only remedy in type. And sinner, you need to cross the Jordan. It symbolizes death, a death to your sin and your old life. And you need to come to the place, it's Calvary, where the healing balsam will be applied, the precious blood. And I'm glad tonight there's the hand of a skillful physician, not this physician of souls, but the great physician Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the entire theme of chapter 8, and written across the entire chapter, are these words: the sinner's refusal to be cured. And that's the burden of my message tonight. The sinner's refusal to be cured. I want you to think from this chapter, first of all, that this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. Now, it's very easy to prove that from this passage, because the Lord gives us the heading Himself. The Lord gives us the alliteration Himself. The Lord gives us the object lessons Himself. We don't have to stretch the truth. We don't have to rend the Scripture. We just have to read it, and it's all there in a logical and a practical and in a very radical way. God reveals the foolishness of refusing the cure. Jeremiah is now instructed by the Lord to show these people who have rejected the Lord the foolishness of their ways. If you notice in verse 4 how he does this, first of all, he relates to something in the natural realm. Look what it says in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? There's a question. Shall a man fall and then never get up again? What would you say to someone who fell in the workplace today and just lay there till finishing time? You might say he's a chancer. You might say he's a boy to watch. But say finishing time came and he never got up. Can you imagine tonight what would happen? And the Lord forbid it happens, but your own minister coming out of the pulpit, let's say he comes down these steps and he falls on that beautiful carpet that you have just laid in your new building. And he just falls. Shall a man fall and then not rise? Just imagine he stays there. And all of a sudden he just stays there. And I shout over to him, James, you're not getting up. And he says, no, go you on to the door. I think I'll just lie here. You would think there's something going on upstairs here for a moment. And then when we go to the door, you can maybe see his wife rushing over. And in her very kind way, James, get up. You're embarrassing me. Get up. And if he says, no, I like it here. And it's new carpet, it really smells beautiful. In fact, it's more comfortable than my bed. And there he is lying there. What would you think? Now, be honest. And all of a sudden, the last person's leaving. And they come up and they say, look, brother, you really do need to get up. Are you hurt? No, no, I'm okay. But you really need to get up. Shall a man fall and not rise? How illogical is that behavior? It's an act of foolishness. And then the lights go out and he says, sure, go ye on, I'll see you tomorrow night. And you come in tomorrow night, you gather for the prayer meeting, the first thing you'll do is look through that clear glass, and there he is, still there. And let's say we had to start the meeting and he's still there. Now tell me this, would you come next Sunday to hear him preach? I doubt it. But think of it, how illogical is that behaviour? Now I'm asking you a question tonight. Now, look at me, listen to me. I want you to answer this question. What would you think of a person that did that? Now just say it out in your mind. Don't shout it out in case he's offended. Just say it in your mind. What do you think of a person who did that? Well, let me tell you something. If you're not saved tonight, you have no right to point a finger. You have no right whatsoever to condemn a person, because that's exactly the description of you. You see, in Adam, you're a fallen creature. You're fallen in sin. You're fallen from grace. and you lie in the filth and dirt of your sin, and you never get up, even though there is a healing balm. And could I suggest to you, there's always been, I'm sure, in your life, if you're sitting in this house and under the ministry of God's servant, and I trust of other people who come here as well, there'll always be a helping hand to lift you up, sinner, in the gospel. God has always sent the gospel tract your way. God has always sent the gospel text your way. God has always had someone praying for you. You see, it's a helping hand to lift you up out of your sin and to bring you to the healing balm, the precious blood of Christ shed on the cruel cross of Calvary. And yet you lie in your sin. You refuse to get up. And there you are, you've fallen in Adam, and you're lying there. You were fallen when you were conceived in the womb, when you were brought into this world and laid in a little cot or carry-tot. There you were in a little Moses basket or a little incubator or a little bed. There you are lying as a child. Could I suggest to you, it's symbolic of you spiritually still in your sin, still lying there, still refusing to get up, even though there's been a helping hand and grace. Even though the Spirit of God has spoken to you and the Christ of God has called you, even though you have been given a helping hand time and time and time again, and God reaches out another hand in the mission to you, and what do? You still lie in your sin. You refuse to get up and repent and come to the Lord. How illogical is that? If you fail tonight, the first thing you would do is bounce up again. And if you have any pride in you at all, and especially if you're a man in front of the ladies, you fail. Even if you broke your leg, you'd bounce up and say, nothing wrong, it's only a broken leg. You would bounce up. Sheer embarrassment would cause you to jump, or at least try and stop your fall. But in Adam, you just lie there. Spiritually, you do not do what you would do naturally. You see how easy the Lord brings the illustration to you? There's nothing complex in that. Are you going to lie until you die in your sin? And remember this, if you die in your sin, it has to be the most solemn words Christ has ever spoken. Ye shall die in your sin. And where I am, you'll never be. I'm telling you, those words strike fear into my heart. And if Christ was ever to say that to you, God forbid, ye shall die in your sin. He literally is saying, ye shall lie where you fail. That's where you lie for all eternity, under this condemnation and wrath of God upon sin. But yet, friend, you can get up tonight. There's a helping hand in the gospel, isn't there? There's a healing balm in the precious blood. There is a loving physician who has died for sinners upon the cruel cross of Calvary, who has shed his royal blood to put away your sin, your guilt, and to give you peace with God. He's your peace. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the one who reconciles holy God through himself, his death on the cross, to sinful fallen man. Let me say something else to you. You notice in verse 4 is another little illustration given. The foolishness of this refusal is seen. Shall a man not only fall and not arise? Look what it says, shall he turn away and not return? Can you imagine coming to the meeting tonight and say the wife's driving the car and there you are and the wife's driving and you're not thinking much about directions and suddenly you discover that rather than making your way to Market Hill, you're heading toward Portadown. And as you're coming to Portadown, you're heading outside Portadown, down the M12 and you're heading toward Moira and Belfast and Lisburn. And you say to your wife, excuse me, we're going in the wrong direction. And if she was to say to you, well, all roads lead to Market Hill. They don't. You might think that, but they don't. Can you imagine when someone is told you're on the wrong road? You're going in the wrong direction. It says here, the Lord says, tell these people. In the natural realm, when they're going in the wrong direction and they're given advice and they're given counsel and they're told you're going in the wrong way, the natural thing to do is to turn around and go in the right direction. But yet, how foolish it would be if a person didn't take instruction or counsel and they just started to drive and drive, and even though they know they're on the wrong course and they're going in the wrong direction, they just speed on, heedless, careless. You would say that has to be the most irrational, illogical behavior that I have ever seen. It is an act of stupidity and foolishness beyond human reasoning. And yet, spiritually, sinner, listen to me. You're on the wrong road. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible calls it hell. You're on the highway and the collision course in your sin with the judgment of Almighty God. And even though the Lord has told you to repent, that's what that word means, to literally, when you're going in the wrong direction, to have an about turn, to think differently in your mind about the direction your life is going and where your sin is taking you. You're on the broad road that leads to hell, and you need to turn around, sinner. And God says if a man or a woman, for that matter, is going in the wrong direction, and they're told that, and they're told their direction to go, and they don't go, it's an act of foolishness. It does not happen in the natural realm. They correct the direction they're going, and they change direction. But in the spiritual, God's saying it doesn't seem that men know and women know what to do. And sinner, listen to me. You're on the wrong road. The right road is the road of confession. Confess your sin. The right road is the road to the cross that takes you to Calvary, not to the free church, not to the communion altar, not to the baptismal font, not to some bishop laying the hands on you, giving you the sevenfold grace of the Spirit in confirmation. It's no other road but the road of confession and the road that leads you to the cross. And the way of the cross leads home. That's the direction to heaven, friend. That's the way you need to go. I remember going to Roselawn Cemetery. By the way, I get lost every single place that I go to. Every place. Talk to my wife. She just says, Tom, you have no sense of direction whatsoever. And it's true. I don't believe in reincarnation. But if I did, I have no chance of coming back as a homing pigeon. That's a fact. But I'll tell you this. When she corrects me, you have to listen. You have to change direction. But you know, I get lost going everywhere. I was going to Roselawn Cemetery, got lost. I started to panic because I'm sure they're all waiting. The minister's not here. We can do nothing about this. And the panic set in. And the more you panic, then you have less chance of knowing where you're going. Eventually, a prayer to the Lord, please, Lord, I beg you, Lord, show me the way here. A few turns, and all of a sudden, I realized I'm not far away. Eventually got there, rushed to the graveside. There they were all waiting. I was standing there at that graveside, my heart pounding, my face red as beetroot. I can't say my hair was wrecked. It wasn't. As I stood there, you know what my opening words were? Imagine, I'm here to tell you how to get to heaven. And I can't even find my way to Roselawn. And I tell you, I had their attention right away. And I was able to tell them at least how to get to heaven. And it's through Christ alone. Through His finished work. His precious shed blood. You see how illogical their behavior is. Let me move on very quickly. Look at verse 6. There is the horse that rusheth into battle. Do you see that? The Lord says, show them there is the horse. The horse either has blinkers on, so it doesn't see what's around it and only sees what's ahead. In the Old Testament we're dealing with, when they were charging into battle, there would have been spears. There would have been pits. There would have been literally pieces of timber that had been fashioned into a point that would have driven into the very heart of a horse. Yet the horse never slowed down. There were balls of fire that were fired from literally catapults. There were arrows with burning pitch on them. There were spears. There were other pieces of metal, and there were pitfalls. I have no doubt there were ropes to try and trip the horses up, but the horse is oblivious. You just drive it on mercilessly. You just continually move that animal. Now, I'm a townie through and through. I know nothing about farming, know nothing about animals, know nothing. So I'm not an expert on this. But the horse, we know this, it's strength, but the horse is oblivious to danger that's ahead. Some might say, well, you know, I know nothing about horses. Well, I put my hands up. I'm a tourney through and through. The old saying is, you know, you could eat a horse. And I think that has been true in this country. We've been told, apparently, some of the beef burgers are made out of horse meat. But, you know, it's easy to distinguish. I said to my wife, you know, whenever you're going online shopping and you're going on to your shopping, you're all of a sudden order beef burgers. The catch would be, it says, add to cart. You don't add beef to a cart. You add the horse, you know full well. But the horse, at least I know this. The horse is an animal full of courage, bravery, strong, full of might. It's a picture of power. Just seems the sinner, driven by the hordes of hell, races into the fiercest battle, and that is judgment with Almighty God. Without even a thought, I'm telling you, if you knew the danger you were in tonight, sinner, you would repent and believe. It's clear you're like the horse. You're rushing into the battle. You haven't a clue. I mean that. You're blind. You're blinkered by your sin. You're deceived by your own heart. The devil has you in a course, in a way, where he's rushing you now headlong into the fiercest battle your soul will ever meet, and that is the judgment of Almighty God. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that. Look as well as we move on very quickly in verse 7. The stork, it goes on to say, the turtle, the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, that is their migrations. That literally means they know when to fly, when to leave. It's remarkable, isn't it? As I told you, I'm an attorney. I remember going on a bus tour with our senior citizens. We were heading down country, and one of the men said to me, I quote, "Did you notice the sparrows or the swallows are away?" This was last year, and I says, "Away? I didn't even know they'd come. That's a fact." And he says, "You know, round my farmyard, there's not a swallow." And you know, the more we got towards Port of Ogie and Port of Ferry and all, I saw all these swallows on the lines. And I shouted to him, "Hey, remember them swallows you're talking about? They're all down here. They're ready to go." And he said, "They're ready to fly. They're migrating." Now, here's the problem I have. Might be a tyranny, but it makes sense. Why would the swallow even bother coming to this country for the summer? There is no summer. And then having to fly back again to the heat. There's no heat in this country. But they come. But I'll tell you this, nobody tells them. There's no legislation from the local council. There's no edict from Westminster or Brussels to say, right, swallows and other birds of a migratory nature, it's time you left. No, they know when to fly. They have natural instinct. They can feel the chill in the air. They know there'll be no food. They know they'll not be able to look after their young. They know that death will seize upon them if they stay here. They have to move to warmer and better climates. And that's what they do. And yet there's nobody to govern them. Nobody to tell them. And what does the Lord say there in that verse 7? My people know not the judgment of the Lord. They don't know when to repent. They don't know when to turn and seek me. They don't know the time when they have to come to me. They haven't a clue, he's saying. And so he likens them, the birds, the brute beasts that they condemn and feel they rule over. They've more sense than the sinner. The sinner doesn't even know that when death comes to a family member, when sickness arrives in the home, whenever some financial trouble comes, or marital or serious family problems for that matter, when their health begins to fade, when issues become a problem in their life for their health and many other things, when their plans simply go wrong and everything falls down around them, when they run into difficulty in the workplace or sorrow and sadness in their own heart and life, when they carry a heavy burden, they don't realize that those things are messengers from God to teach you the consequences of sin, even the mercies of God. Times whenever you could have been killed. Times whenever the car could have crashed, or a lorry crashed into you, or cancer seized your body, as it has in my own family members. They're all, even the mercies of God, they're all timely warnings, sinner, that it's time you were saved. It's time you got right with God. It's time you turned to the Lord. It's time you came to Christ. It's time you stopped fooling about, wasting your life, sitting in your sin, going in the wrong direction, on a headlong course to judgment, not even knowing or discerning that a meeting like this is God's mercy to your soul. And yet you've never come to Christ. You need to come. You need to repent, and you need to believe. Could I say secondly, very quickly, for I know time is gone, this refusal to be cured is not only characterized by foolishness, but it's caused by deceitfulness. If you notice in verses 5 and 11, I'll not labor this point, I've preached long enough on the first. But if you notice in verse 5, look what it says. Why then is this people of Jerusalem smitten back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Now listen to this. They hold fast deceit. That's the reason why you're not saved tonight. Oh, you can give me every reason in the book. You can tell me I'm not saved because I couldn't keep it. That's a lie. You can say to me, I'm not saved because I'm too bad to be saved. That's a lie. You can tell me tonight, well, I don't want to be saved. There are too many hypocrites in the church and I wouldn't like to become a hypocrite. That's a lie. I'll tell you why you're not saved. Because you're holding fast deceit. You do not believe you need to be saved. You do not believe that you're a sinner. You do not believe for one moment that you fit the criterion of God's word that tells you that in Adam you're a sinner. And that if you die in your sin, you'll be lost. You're holding fast deceit. Somehow, God will make an exception for me. Somehow, heaven will open for me at death. Somehow, I'll sort it out myself. I'll make my peace when I think I can. You're holding fast deceit. Look at verse 11. For they have healed, now they, I think of it. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Maybe you're like that. Maybe some clergyman or even woman over many years has deceived you at a funeral, bearing a friend of yours who has never been saved and telling you they're in heaven, telling you a lie. A person who has lived for the devil and never left a testimony behind them, never gone to church, never even mentioned the name of God except in a swear word, and yet they're buried and they're in heaven. And you're believing, well, I'm better than them, and if they're in heaven, I'm going. They have healed slightly. You see, this refusal to be cured was characterized by deceitfulness. Maybe you're saying to me, well, preacher, I like what you're saying at times, but I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe there's a judgment day, you know. I don't believe there's a day of insurrection for sin. And I don't believe there's a day of scrutiny. I don't believe there's a day of accounting. I don't believe there's a day of judgment. I just don't believe that. Because I believe God is a God of love. And He will never turn anyone out of heaven. I believe He loves me. No matter what I do, no matter what I am, I believe He overlooks all that I do. And He sweeps it under the carpet. And I believe at the end, if I balance my good works with my bad, and my good outweigh my bad, then God will just welcome me into heaven. Where did you learn that? Who ever told you that? You're holding fast deceit. If you want the truth, I'm telling you, Christ speaks the truth. He can't lie. He tells you the truth. His word is the word of a gentleman that cannot be broken. When he speaks the truth. He's the only one that knows the truth because He is God who is omniscient. That is, He's all-knowing. And if He's all-knowing, He's the only one who can really tell us the truth. Not even this preacher. Only Christ alone. And He says, I am the truth. On another occasion, here's what He says. Verily, verily, I say the truth unto you. Christ is the truth. And Christ in His word has shown us we're sinners. Christ in His word has told us that the only way of salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. If you're ever to be in heaven. Let me not labour the point, as I said. I'll move on to my final point. This refusal to be cured was not only characterised by foolishness, caused by deceitfulness, but sadly it concluded in hopelessness. Verse 20. The harvest passed. The summer ended. We are not saved. And could I say to you that if you reject the Lord for the final time, and we don't know when that is, but there is a line by us unseen, and it crosses every path. It is the hidden boundary between God's mercy, you're saved, God's wrath, you're lost. There is a dividing line, friend, and you could cross that line tonight. You may not even know how near you are. This could be it, my friend, God's final call, if you but knew. This could be it, this night, the last night, you'll ever have an invitation given to you by the Spirit of God. Or you may have an invitation given you to by men, but it's all to no avail. For man cannot create an anxious thought. Without the striving of the Holy Spirit, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. He is the Spirit of God who comes, listen to it, to convince the world of sin. So it's His work, not mine. To convince the world of righteousness, the need to get right with God. The remarkable thing is this. in our old church. We still have the banner. We've got it done again. We'll have our mission. We'll put the banner up. Dr. Douglas carried it. There's some folks here from Money Slane would remember this. He carried a banner with him to gospel meetings, and it simply had these words on it: "Get right with God. Boast not thyself of tomorrow." And that sign was outside the front of our old church for years: "Get right with God." And a little girl coming to our Sunday school, in the classroom, in their school as well, she was asked by the teacher to all the children, "Do you go to Sunday school?" And none of the children put their hands up. And this little girl — our church building was a bit dilapidated, and we have the new building now, but its name, Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church — letters were missing. You couldn't even distinguish Lisburn. It wasn't even free, it was like re. And then it was Presbyterian, forget about that. You might have got church, but that's it. You could not really discern what that really was. And the little girl coming in did not know what church she was going to. But in the classroom, when she was asked by the teacher, "Do you go to Sunday school?" each child said, "Yes, we do." And they, "Where do you go?" And this little girl didn't know where she went to Sunday school. But here's what she said. She says, "I go to the Get Right With God church." I'll tell you, that's a good church to go to. A church tells you that you need to get right with God. And the reason why you need to get right with God is not that your financial problems will be solved or that your marriage will be mended. It's not the reason to come to Christ. Or that your health might recover. That's not the reason to come to Christ. Let me tell you the reason for you to come to Christ. Here's what it is. Your sin is an offense to God, and you need to put it right. But you have nothing to offer God. And it's the Spirit of God who convicts you of sin and of righteousness, the need to be right with God, and of judgment if you're not. And then he's the revealer of Christ, isn't he? For the Lord says, "He, the Comforter, shall come, and he shall testify of me. He shall glorify me." It's the work of the Spirit to lift up Christ as the only hope for you tonight. The only Saviour for your soul is the blessed Son of the living God. Let me finish by giving you two illustrations. One, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, known today as the Jehovah Witnesses or the Russellites. They have for a long season forbidden blood transfusions for all adherence to its sect or cult. A large number of Jehovah Witnesses, sadly, having refused a blood transfusion, have died when they should not have died. A large number of them have been children and young people. Now I know in the day of technology, and the day when individuals will sue at the slightest phrase that's not politically correct, I therefore quote verbatim from their own magazine, the May 22nd, 1994 issue of Awake, in which it featured the stories of five children who died after refusing blood transfusions, something that was essential for their well-being, and without, they most certainly would die and did die. I'll give you three names. 15-year-old Adrian Yeats died September 13, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him a mature minor. And he rejected the Child Welfare Department request for a court-ordered transfusion. And the child, at literally 15 years of age, died. 12-year-old Lini Martinez. She died in California on September 22, 1993. After the Valley Children's Hospital Ethics Committee ruled her, also at 12, to be a mature minor, able to make her own mind up without pressure from her parents. And she decided not to take a blood transfusion. And the Child Welfare Department decided not to go against the court ruling and to seek a court order against it. And 12-year-old Lini Martinez, who should be alive today, is dead because she refused a blood transfusion. Here's the worst case. 12-year-old Lisa Cossack died, no age given or date given, in Canada after holding off treatment and therapy and transfusion by saying, I quote, "I will fight and kick the IV pole and rip the IV out no matter how much it will hurt me, and I will poke holes in the blood," unquote. What horror fills our minds tonight. To think that these children should be alive when there was something to save them. But sinner, listen to me. You're no better than those children, nor their parents, nor the Jehovah Witness cult. Because the only thing that can save your soul, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject. The only thing that can wash away the guilt of your sin and cleanse its stain away and give you peace with God, the precious blood of Christ, you refuse the cure, the remedy, God's provision through the finished work of His Son and through His precious shed blood, shed for sin and for rebels, and praise God, shed for me. I said two illustrations, and this is the final one, and we're finished. In the chemistry class, they were learning how acids work on different substances. In the course of their experiment, the professor said to the students, I want you to take every bottle down off that shelf. Every acid that you feel is known to you in this classroom. And here's what you can do. You can mix those acids. You can give them whatever potency you believe is right. But here's this little piece of gold. Put it into that test tube. You mix whatever acids you find in that shelf. You find the formula. And in the morning, should you leave it all night, in the morning, I want you men to tell me which acid acts upon gold. Which acid is the master of gold? And the young boys, with enthusiasm, set to their task. They soon became frustrated. They decided the best thing to do was to leave it till the morning, sitting in their formula. In the morning, they raced in every single test tube. The gold was still there. And eventually they said to the master and to the professor, Sir, we don't believe there's a single acid can ever act upon gold. Gold cannot be mastered. And he says, Well, boys, it's just time now to set a chemistry lesson aside. I want to give you a lesson for life and for eternity. You see, boys, I knew full well that there wasn't a single acid on that shelf that could dissolve gold. In fact, there's only one acid known to mankind that can master gold and dissolve it. That acid is known as aqua regia, royal water, a concentration of nitro-muriatic acid. They poured some of its contents upon the gold, and they discovered in a very short space of time the royal water dissolve the gold. And he says, Young men, here's a lesson for you. There is a substance in this world that's just as impervious as gold, and it is sin in the human heart. And you can try every formula, education and wealth, and you can try every religion, but nothing will dissolve nor master sin. Ah, but there is heaven's royal water, the precious blood of Christ. When applied to the guilty heart, when applied to the sin-stained mind and conscience, it dissolves the sin, it cleanses the heart, and it saves the soul, and it's God's royal water. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Will you not come tonight, sinner? Repent and believe that Christ died for your sin. And would you tell the Lord you're sorry tonight? Would you invite Him now to come into your heart and to wash and cleanse away your sin in the precious blood He shed on Calvary's cross? Will you turn and seek the Lord? Let's bow briefly in prayer. We'll ask our brother, Reverend Porter, to come and close. Thank you.
Let us